Please pray with me. Oh, Father, we ask you now to help us again. We want to worship as we listen, as we speak. We want to worship in your presence. We want to worship over the God who has revealed himself, who has spoken, and has spoken decisively and finally and fully and completely in his Son. And so, Father, now as those who hold in their laps and have before them the scriptures, which give us the message, which is no longer in shadow, no longer in prediction, no longer in anticipation, but in fulfillment, God, we now pray that you would unfold the riches of your word for us by your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, hear now the word of God as you find it in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Starting at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Some of you have seen the movie Contact that stars Jodie Foster. And this is a movie about the discovery, if you will, of extraterrestrial intelligence, or at least communication from another world that comes to Earth. And it's interesting to me to watch the way Hollywood thinks. I think Hollywood often thinks it's a lot more clever than it actually is. And, you know, we as Christians, we have the benefit of, through God's Spirit, being able to perceive things of a spiritual nature that unbelievers completely miss. And one of the things that is just so obvious in Contact is the longing for a word from elsewhere. In Contact, if you remember the story, Jodie Foster, the movie opens and shows Jodie Foster. She's living with her father. She's a young child at that point, and her father has taught her how to use a telescope and how to use a ham radio. And they will spend time together looking at the stars and also listening on the ham radio. And her father, while she is still very young, dies quite suddenly. And it shows Jodie Foster in the wake of his death, looking through the telescope for her father and listening to the static on the ham radio, longing to hear a word from her father. Now she grows up into somebody who becomes a scientist, a radio astronomer, who is absolutely obsessed with listening for the news of some kind of evidence that would indicate the existence of advanced civilization elsewhere in our galaxy. And so the movie shows her traveling down to Puerto Rico, where there's this absolutely humongous, I don't know if you know this, it's like a mile across, dish radar that's in a canyon, and listening to the static from space. Just looking for that intelligible pattern that would be the sign of intelligent life elsewhere. And then she goes to New Mexico, where they have a large array of gigantic radio telescopes that are all set out. I forget the name of the place, but they're all set out. They're gigantic ones. And it shows her lying on her car hood with headphones on, listening to static, 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 static. And then, in an instant, there's a discernible pattern that emerges on the headphones. And she becomes so thrilled. Well, she goes. She thinks it's regular enough to be the sign of a signal from an intelligent civilization. So that movie then moves and shows her in this room with all these scientists. And they figure out that they are receiving a transmission. And those of you who have seen the movie know what the transmission is. Because the transmission is rather startling. It is the first TV broadcast from Earth being sent back from the people who have received it. And that first TV broadcast, as the screen starts to fill in with the content of the vision, you begin to see a very familiar face. And it is the face of Adolf Hitler giving a speech at the 1936 Berlin Olympics. Now, think about that. Longing for a word from elsewhere. And the word that comes in shows her the very worst that humanity is capable of. That is considered progress by the world. If that is all the hope we have to have other civilizations reflect back to us the worst of what we are of all people to be most pitied. And you see, the first chapter of the book of Hebrews gives us a very different view of history. It is a view of history that is filled with hope. And hope that comes not because some alien culture happens to find us, but hope because God, in His mercy, seeks us through His Son. All of us long at a deep level for the word that we know can only come from our Creator. Now, those of you who are not Christians are torn over that longing because you know that with it comes duties and demands that are frightening. And so as a consequence, for many years now, you have suppressed that knowledge. And you now, if someone asked you, would say, "No, I long for no word from my Father." But bear in mind what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, "Every time a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he is searching for God." It is the soul's quest. And the good news of Hebrews 1 is that God has sought us out by speaking to us. Now, I want to just focus on the first two verses because there's a lot here. And I want to make sure that we understand because, again, we are a different audience from the audience that received this book. Most of us are not Jewish. Most of us did not grow up being fed exclusively on the teachings of the Old Testament and the scriptures of the Old Testament. And there are some very specific buttons that get pushed here in these first two verses that would make more sense to somebody who had grown up in that environment. First of all, what I want you to notice is that it is God who speaks, not man who seeks. It is God who speaks. And a few minutes ago, when we talked about Psalm 19, I introduced a distinction that's important for you to keep in mind, because there is speech about God in the universe, which is what creation does. Creation echoes the greatness of God. It bears His fingerprints and His footprints so that when we look at creation, every fact in this room and in your life, you confront the reality of God. You confront Him in every atom and in every molecule, in every leaf on a tree, in every chair in this room, and chiefly in all of His image bearers in this room. Now that is what we would call general revelation. General revelation is the knowledge of God which comes through creation to all mankind, which is the heavens declaring the glory of God. See, creation is not neutral. Even fallen creation, which has been, you know, according to Romans 8, has been subjected to futility by the one who subjected it in hope. Even it is so full of the glory of God that even in a fallen state, it still shines forth to confirm His reality, His existence, His power. And remember what Paul says in Romans 1, His invisible attributes. His moral character is also on display through creation and in your lives. You know the difference between right and wrong. Nobody needs to teach you that when you grow up. You know it. You're hardwired from birth to know that. That's general revelation. But the speech, and I would just, although this is a sloppy phrase, I want you to, just for purposes of convenience now, I want you to see it for, to use it in this, to, as I make the distinction. Say that that is speech about God that comes from creation. Now, the other speech or revelation that God gives us of Himself is called special revelation. And that is God's words addressed to specific people. And so as you think about the Old Testament, there are many encounters between God and particular people in the Old Testament where God gives specific words. Now, the speech of which the writer to the Hebrews is drawing our attention in the first verse is special revelation. It is God's specific words through the prophets to the fathers. Now, for us, special revelation is enclosed within the binding of this book. We do not, but that has not always been true of special revelation. For example, many, probably most of Jesus' words that are not recorded in Scripture, we don't have most of His words, those are special revelation because God Himself was speaking to particular people. There are many references throughout the Old Testament to speech by prophets that is not recorded in writing for us. That's still special revelation. But now that we live in an era when the canon of Scripture has been closed, this is special revelation for us. So when the writer says that God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, and then in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, the record and the unfolding of the significance of that speech is for us contained in the Bible. Now this obviously has huge implications for how important your life with this book is. All of us, well, in this room right now, as you sit here, we are all being bombarded with signals right now, aren't we? There are television signals going through this room. There are cell phone signals going through this room. There are radio signals going through this room right now. Did you know that? But how come we don't hear them? Because you don't have your cell phones on, and I thank the Lord for that. You don't have your beepers on. You don't have beepers, maybe. You don't have television sets in here right now. You see, without the equipment, you won't hear those signals. Now, one of the things that Scripture tells us is that every human being has been given the equipment to know that God exists. And that equipment is our soul. Everyone who has a soul knows that God exists and knows that He is all-powerful and knows that He is the Creator and knows that He has a moral character. You all know that. But how God's mercy, how His willingness and readiness to forgive sins can exist alongside His justice, how those two things can be reconciled is not a matter that creation, that you can read from creation. You and I need special revelation. We need the specific words of God that are contained in the Scriptures. Man does not, notice it is God who speaks first. It is not man who cries out and God answers. So God sets the agenda for us in His Word. Now, how about the fathers? Who are they? Well, they are Israel. They are the patriarchs. They are the leaders. I think that is pretty much just a convenient abbreviation for all those who have gone before, all the people of God in Israel. But there's something else you should know about the fathers, is that they were sinners. They were sinful men. And think of the contrast then between the fathers and the son. The son who is sinless. You see, the prophets, all of the prophets and all of the fathers were sinners. None of them was holy. Do you remember the vision in Isaiah 6? Before he is commissioned and sent out, what does God do to him? Takes the tongs, the burning coal, and puts it on his lips. And he recognizes his own sinfulness as a creature. So the fathers are all those who've gone before, but they are not like the Son, and neither are the prophets. Now the prophets, this is a very important thing to understand. Prophets, in this context, we think of the prophets as people who just foretell the future. And maybe start at Isaiah in our Bible. That's how we think as Christians. But that's not how Jews think. That's not how their Bible is divided. If you talk to a Jew and you ask them what their Bible is called, they'll probably say Tanakh. And that's abbreviated T-N-K. And what that means is that their Bible is divided up differently from ours. Their Old Testament is not in the same order as ours. T is for Torah, the law. N is for the Hebrew word for prophets. And K is for the Hebrew word for writings. The prophets in the Old Testament and the prophets to the original audience of this book would have included everybody from Moses through all the history books, the books of, not Ruth, but the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those are all prophetic books. But all those books don't foretell the future, do they? Those are books. A prophet, from a biblical perspective, is somebody who proclaims a message which God has given to him in truth. So this is not just about God speaking through Isaiah and Jeremiah, although he certainly did. It is about the whole span of the Old Testament. Moses himself is a prophet. Now, they too were sinful messengers. They are not as good as the Son. The Son, in verse 2, is a glorious messenger. Now, how about the phrase, many portions and many ways? Well, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you'll know that God shows up in very unpredictable times in very unpredictable ways. Sometimes He'll meet people on threshing floors through the angel of the Lord. Sometimes He'll come in visions and in dreams. Sometimes He will speak through the words of a prophet like Nathan sent to David. Sometimes there are long periods in the Old Testament where there are no prophets. And if you look at how the prophets are spread around in the Old Testament, you'll see that once there is a monarchy in Israel, there are a lot of prophets. That's where all, really, the bulk, way more than the bulk, of all the prophetic activity happens. Now, that's not by accident. Because God is speaking. He has now elevated a man to be the earthly king over His people. And that man is a sinner who must be kept in check by God's Word. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. We are sinners. And we too must be kept in check by the heritage of the prophets. That's why we stand under the Word, not over it. All of life is lived under this authority because God has spoken decisively. We are not king over Scripture. Now, the significance of this for the audience who got this book is very much like the image I gave you several weeks ago of the difference between the blossom, the orange blossom, and the orange itself. The blossom is beautiful. And it gives off such a fragrance of the fruit that is to come. But only a fool would prefer the blossom over the fruit that is to come from the blossom. And the writer is so concerned that the people, the audience who has gotten this book, that they are ready to turn away from Christ, turn away from the strength of their confession, and go back to Judaism, which is a safe and comfortable way of life. It's the same challenge that faces us, not in the sense of turning back to Judaism, but turning away from a passionate conviction and commitment to Christ and the call of the gospel and towards something a lot more lukewarm so you can go along and get along with the world and be much more at home. And the writer has the same thing to say to us that he did to them. God has spoken in fullness in His Son. How could you ever, ever leave that for something that's lukewarm? For something that is incomplete by definition, the words of the prophets, which only looked forward in expectation, but not to fulfillment. And fulfillment has come in Christ. Now, what is the significance of all this for us, not just the audience? I mean, what are we supposed to overhear in this passage? And what I believe were, there are six things, and we'll run through them very quickly. The first is, we're to overhear the most important of all voices, God's voice. God is speaking. The most significant event in human history is that God has spoken. Remember, creation itself was spoken into existence. And if God has spoken, He must be the most important speaker and must be speaking about the most important subject matter by definition. So are we listening? Are you listening? Does it matter to you that He has spoken? If Jodie Foster can lie on the hood of her car in this movie with headphones on, just listening to static, 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 static for years, what should our response be as people who have received from God's hand, by His grace, a word that tells us of such great salvation? We should listen very carefully. So we should hear the most important of all voices in this passage. Now, notice as well that it is out of God's grace that He speaks. It is God's initiative here in speaking. Man does not seek after God to hear this special word of His salvation. Paul says that in Romans 3:11. There is not one who seeks after God. Now, God freely initiates His speech. He does not have to speak to us as creatures. Now, that some of you may be wondering whether what I've just said is true or not. I mean, if God is a loving God, doesn't that mean that He has to speak to us? How could God remain silent and still be loving? Is it possible for God to be silent? How could He not tell us what the message is? God must speak by His very nature, but He must not. He is not required to speak to His creatures. If He were, if you think that God must, by His nature, speak to His creatures, then you make God the prisoner of creation. You make Him dependent for His existence on creation, which is not true. And then He becomes something other than God. So in God speaking, what I want you to see is that it is God's grace through and through. We know from the Old Testament that God didn't choose Israel and didn't speak to Israel because Israel was the most numerous or the strongest nation on earth. He chose Israel and He chose us out of His love, out of His grace. So when God speaks, He speaks from grace. He starts speaking because of His kindness. Now, why does He speak? What's His purpose? Out of His sheer grace, God speaks for the purpose of establishing a relationship with a particular people. God spoke to the fathers, to Israel, to a particular people upon whom He had set His affection. God speaks for the sake of the relationship. Now, what you will often encounter when you speak with non-Christians about something like this is they'll say, well, that's not fair. God picked one particular people. How could He be the God of all the world if He speaks to one particular people? Because let's face it, Israel had an advantage that other people didn't have, that other nations didn't have. Just as Laura White has an advantage that other kids who do not grow up in a home where the gospel is believed, where the Lord Jesus is King, she has more advantages. She has more advantages than those kids. Is that fair? Does that mean that God is not God? No, that's not what that means. God established an exclusive relationship with Israel, and He did it for the purpose of establishing that relationship and nurturing it. And you know what was supposed to happen? What was supposed to happen is that God's work of grace in Israel was to be so thoroughgoing, so full, and so rich that all the world overheard what God was doing in the midst of Israel, and they would be drawn to the light. Israel would be the light to the nations, and they would stream in to the house of the Lord. And they would meet Him on the mountain of the Lord. That's the vision in Isaiah 2. Israel was to be God's letter to the world. And Paul picks up the same concept in 2 Corinthians 3, where he talks about the church. Remember, he says, "You are our letter. You are our letter." The church of Jesus Christ, God is doing the same thing now in our midst as His covenant people. We are to be God's letter to the world. We are to be witnesses. We are the test case of God's grace so that people see it and they say, yes, there is a God. It's like the man in 1 Corinthians 14, the unbeliever who comes into the worship hall. As the church is worshiping, it says, you know, his thoughts are revealed, Paul says, and he falls down on the ground and worships because he says, there is a God. I see it all over you. You are God's letter to the world, just as Israel was. So that exclusivity, the exclusivity in the relationship is a means of grace to the world, not exclusion. God is so incredibly patient. He kept speaking. Even though His plan for Israel was to use Israel to be an instrument of grace, Israel didn't respond very well, did it? Again and again and again. I mean, what is the history? When you say the word prophet, what prophet in Israel ever prospered? The false prophets did. Oh, they got rich. But the true prophets of the Lord always, always suffered a horrible fate. Alienation from the people they were sent to. Imprisonment. Death. Isaiah was sawn in two for being God's messenger. And God kept speaking. Now, do you hear the grace in that? God kept speaking. I don't know about you, but when I reach certain points in conversations with people when they're just not getting it, you know what my motivation is? That's it. We're done. Okay, I told you 1,000 times. That's not how God works with them or with us, with you. You know the story of David and Absalom. Well, let me back up a second. You know the story of Manasseh, the king, Hezekiah's son. I know this is back there. I know this is back there for you. Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, the worst king ever. And this guy was so bad. He was so bad. He sacrificed his son. He worshipped the Baals, the Canaanite god. He worshipped the Asherah, the fertility goddess. He set up altars in God's temple to the stars. And 2 Kings says that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. This is a bad guy. He totally turned away from God. And Israel went along with him. And you know what happens after Manasseh? You would think that God would just be so fed up. He had every right to be so fed up. You know what God does? He sends the best king after that. He sends King Josiah, who is a king after the Lord's own heart, who loves the Word, and through whom God brings a revival. And He also sends one of the greatest prophets, Jeremiah. So at the worst and darkest hour in the history of Judah, God, in spite of the record, maybe because of the record, is a better way to say it, because of that record, sends the greatest prophet, Jeremiah, in His mercy. How does God act toward people who don't listen to Him? That's an important question for us. Because there's nobody here who listens well enough to Him. And if you think that you have to listen perfectly to Him in order to have His grace, then you don't understand Him. God is incredibly patient. And out of sheer grace, despite the history of Israel with all of the prophets who preceded Him, God sends the greatest prophet, does He not, in the Lord Jesus. At the darkest hour, when the paper trail was the ugliest, when the decision and the hearts of the people of Israel were the most hardened to God and His Word, God doesn't send the worst prophet. He sends the greatest prophet, His Son. When mankind, when Israel least deserved it, He gave us the best. He gave us the fullest. And in His mercy, He continues to speak even today. It's very much like the Lord Jesus in John 2. You know, the wedding at Cana. Do you remember what the Lord does? They run out of wine. And Mary says to Jesus, you should do something here, son. And Jesus, not because she asks, but because He is the sovereign Lord and gives the first sign, Jesus turns the water into wine. And do you remember what the steward at the wedding says to Him when he tastes the wine? He says, this is not how you do it. You don't save the best wine for last. But see, God does. God does. When the track record is the worst, and when you and I have not listened for the longest period of time, God sends His Son and speaks through Him to us. Now, if that doesn't begin to give you a picture of God's incredible grace, that He would speak at all, and that He would continue to speak, and that He would speak in that way to us when we least deserved it. If that doesn't move you, I don't know what will. It's like the parable of the vine growers. Do you remember them? We talked about this on Palm Sunday. The landlord sends his messengers to collect from the tenants the money, and they beat up the first one, and they kick the second one around, and then they kill the third. Remember that? Now, the father at that point knows exactly what these guys are like, and what does he do? He sends the thing that is most precious to him, his son, when he knows the most about what these vine growers are probably going to do. You see, that is how God works in each of our lives. He has sent His Son, what is most precious to Him, and He speaks to us through Him. He's speaking to us now through Him, through His Word. Paul says it well in Romans 5. He says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, in other words, when it was the darkest it could possibly be, Christ died for us. God speaks to us while we are sinners. And God continues to speak to us. Now, you need to know that God is speaking through the Scriptures to you this morning if you're an unbeliever here. In John 10, the Lord says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, but they will hear my voice and they will come to me. And then in John 17, when he's gathered with his disciples in the upper room on the night he's betrayed, he prays. He prays to the Father. And he specifically prays for he prays for the disciples, that God will sustain them. But he also prays for those who will believe through their word. Jesus prayed in the upper room for you, Christian. Now, you and I have not heard Jesus preach, but we've heard God speak through Jesus in the Scriptures. And so don't assume, unbeliever, that you have not enjoyed the benefit of God speaking His saving message to you in His Son, because He offers it to you this morning. He offers it to you this morning. And what He says to you is He calls you to repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance is not just a sorrow over your sin. It is a turning away from your sin and a turning toward God in faith through Jesus Christ. One of my favorite hymns is Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched. We did our best to sing it a few weeks ago back in August. It's kind of a tough tune, but the text is so good. And it says, Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry, if you wait till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. And it repeats it again. Not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Now, how would you know if you were hearing Jesus' voice this morning? Here's how you'd know it. You would know And you would be admitting before God right now in your heart that you're not righteous. That you're not righteous. And that you don't deserve anything from Him. But He gives it so freely through His Son. And you would want more than anything else to be found in His Son and to be covered by His Son's work on the cross in dying for your sins, in paying the debt that you owed to God, in living the life that you should have lived and in dying the death that you should have died. This is what would sound sweet to you in your heart right now as I'm talking. Now, for some, it doesn't matter. You're not interested. But you've heard it this morning. And for those of you who are stirred in your heart, that is the message of the Lord. That's not my wisdom. That's God's message to you this morning. He brought you here. And He wanted you to hear that. Conversion is not simply an intellectual agreement that a truth is true. It is a call to action. It is a call to respond with faith to the promises of God in Christ. It is not simply agreeing that Jesus is the Son of God and died on the cross for your sins. That's not enough. That's not what the Bible calls saving faith. Saving faith is a conviction that you have no hope apart from Christ, and that more than anything else you long to be found in Him, and you find Him and life in Him desirable. That He is a greater treasure than anything else to you. That is saving faith. Remember the response of the people in Matthew 13 in the parables of the kingdom. When they find the treasure in the field, they sell everything else for the joy of getting that treasure. And that is what God offers to you in Christ. And if you want that treasure, seize it by faith with gratitude this morning, I pray. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would You now, for those, if there are any here in our midst, who have not responded to Your gospel before, oh, how I pray, Father, that You would stir their hearts up and that even now, even in this moment, You would give them hearts of flesh, Father, so that they would be able to tell the truth to You about who they are, confessing that they are not the righteous. They are the sinners that Jesus came to call. Father, and that having agreed with You about that, they would now entrust themselves and their lives, not understanding all that that means, who of us ever could, but who are willing to trust You with the future and to walk with You and who want to align themselves with Christ. I pray that You would enable them to do that even now. Oh, Father, and may angels rejoice that the kingdom is growing even here this morning. We pray in Christ's name.